Greetings, saints. Many blessings to you. Thank you for joining us today for the Unleavened Bread Bible Study. And Father, we ask you for your grace today to share something of with your anointing, and so that you will be glorified through all of this. And the people of God are mightily blessed. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, saints. God bless you and keep you. We're going to talk about God empowers the weak. And you know, to all those who have struggled to please the Lord and do His will, I want to share with you some good news. It'll be a rest and a refreshing, a casting down of the burden of salvation in all of its many facets by self-works. It's not in ourselves to do these things, but in Him. And personal strength and determination will not be enough. As a matter of fact, it will get in our way and His way. He will wait until we give up so that He may give the free gift through faith that He also supplies. So ask God for the faith that you need in His precious promises to come to the place where He can use you mightily. Amen. I'll point out to you, Gideon was faced with an army that was like locusts for multitude. He gathered together all of the manpower at his disposal. All of this human strength stood in the Lord's way of doing a miracle for His glory. Man would certainly take the credit, and then others would not see the true source of our physical and spiritual salvation and where its power comes from. Judges 7:2 says, "And the Lord said unto Gideon, The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, Mine own hand hath saved me." Well, at this point, the Lord proceeded to choose only 300 men and then gave them trumpets for weapons. In the natural, there was none weaker than this army, for sure. Now, the Lord could show that His power is made perfect in weakness. Amen? And what about David, who was naturally the youngest, smallest, and weakest of Jesse's sons? And when Samuel anointed him with the power of the Spirit, he went on to slay Goliath with a sling. In the very chapter, very next chapter. How often is this scenario repeated through Scripture so that we might know that weakness is a true strength when it qualifies us for the Lord's power? We should refuse to size up the opposition, knowing that when the odds are against us, they are in our favor. Our victory is assured by the fact that it was accomplished already at the cross. Each of us needs to become as a child, because we can walk with the Lord if we become as a child. The thing about grown-ups is that they're self-confident, self-sufficient, and self-dependent. The world thinks of those traits as being positive. But in the kingdom, God does not consider it that way. And the Lord says the only way that you can enter into the kingdom is to be a child. Jesus said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, forbid them not, for to such belongeth the kingdom of God." Mark 10 and 14. Forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God, is what it said in the original. Of such is the kingdom of God. That's right, little children. Verse 15 goes on to say, verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall in no wise enter therein. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands upon them. Now, we tend to think of the kingdom as some place that we're going to so that we can enter into it. But actually, we're entering into it every day here on earth. If we're ceasing from our own works to do his, right? So in reality, the kingdom is to be every place in our life. The kingdom of God is within you, Luke 17 and 21. Jesus said, okay, the kingdom is in every place in your life where God is able to rule. In other words, where he is king, right? So God's not able to rule until you're in agreement with him. To be a child is to be confident in your father, not self-confident. And it's to be dependent upon your father, not self-dependent. This is valuable to God. That's why he gives us his Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us and to be our anointing, right? We need it. That's his spirit that he gives to us so that we may follow him. If you haven't received that, go to the book of Acts and receive it the way they received it. Amen. And he said, my righteous one shall live by or from, the numeric actually says, faith. And if he shrink back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Faith is what? Faith is faith in God to be the power behind his works. And that's Hebrews 10 and 38. What pleases God is that we live from faith, that we do not live from our self-confidence or our self-sufficiency or our own ability or the strength of the arm of the flesh, but that we put our trust in God and walk with him like a little child walks with his father. In other words, there's no other way to enter into the kingdom. We must give up being grown-ups. We must become as children in order for God to be able to rule everywhere in our lives. We have to become as children, totally dependent upon him, totally led of him. Matthew 18 and 1 says, in that hour came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called to him a little child, and set him in the midst of them, and said, verily I say unto you, except you turn and become as little children, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. And these were his disciples that he was speaking to. These were not the lost Pharisees. These were the disciples of Jesus, those who were learning and following him. He said, you will not enter in unless you turn and become as little children. So the process of the Christian life is this process of turning and becoming as little children and becoming God-dependent, God-sufficient, God-confident. Do you ask the Lord about directions that you have in your mind? Do you ask him if this is of him? Should I do this, Lord? You have to be constantly dependent upon him. Matthew 18 and 4 says, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. So you see, Jesus was a little child, That's who he was. He says, if you receive one of these little children, you receive me. That's somebody who is in my likeness. That's what he's talking about. You receive me. He was a child. He really was. He wasn't a grown-up in the ways of the world, in the ways of confidence in the world, the strength of the world. Grown-ups are known for making their own way, making their own living, being self-sufficient, being great providers. But the Lord wants to wash all of that out of us. He wants us to put all of our confidence and our trust in Him and what He has shown us, and become as little children. And if you receive one such little child, you receive Jesus. That's the way He was. He was confident in His Lord. I'll tell you, the best way that we can help ourselves is by walking by faith in God's Word. You've probably heard the old saying that God helps those who help themselves, but that's not found in the Bible. That saying is credited to Benjamin Franklin in his Poor Richard's Almanac. No, the best way to help yourself is walking in faith in God's Word. Romans 14 and 22 says, the faith which thou hast, have thou to thyself before God. That's what the Bible says. You can help yourself. You can help yourself to everything that God has for you through faith in His Word. Luke 10 and 21. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and understanding, and didst reveal them unto babes. Yea, Father, for so it was well-pleasing in thy sight. What was he talking about? Reveal what things to the babes. Well, the disciples had just come back from being sent out by the Lord to take authority over the works of the devil, and they came back rejoicing that God had given them authority over the power of the devil, and that they had done the works of Jesus. And they saw that the spirits were subject unto them. But why did Jesus call them babes? Well, it was babes who received this revelation of the authority of Jesus, and it was babes who received this revelation of how to use the authority of Jesus. And let's back up a little in this chapter to Luke 10 and 3. It says, go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no purse, no wallet, no shoes, and salute no man on the way. So we see that they were babes because Jesus sent them out totally dependent upon Himself. They weren't bringing out enough to make their own ability to do things possible. Verse 5 goes on to say, and into whatsoever house you shall enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace be there, your peace shall rest upon him. But if not, it shall turn to you again. And so he said, salute no man on the way, because you really don't know people, but you find out later who people are, and we're going to find out before the end of the tribulation who people really are and who His children are. God sent these disciples out as children, as totally dependent upon the Lord, not self-sufficient, not able to take care of themselves. He deliberately took away their ability to take care of themselves when He sent them out by not letting them take any kind of insurance with them. The only thing they took was His assurance, because He said the laborer is worthy of his hire. Luke 10 and 7. meaning that if you just go, God will always pay his workers. You don't have to worry about it. God is the way. He wants us to go without our own sufficiency or our own insurance so that we can see his provision on the way. And we can see that his power is made perfect in weakness, our weakness. I really, truthfully believe that Jesus never changed his way of sending out people. Many times, if God says go, you may go. It doesn't matter if you have the wherewithal to do this. If God says go, you may go. He will never fail you. He will meet you on the way. And he's done it many, many times with me when he said go. And I've noticed, but God, I don't have this, or I don't have gas, or I don't have money. But God doesn't take no for an answer. If he says go, you can go, because he will be there. He will put gas in your car. He's done it to me several times. Or he'll make it run without gas. He's done that too. Or he'll put money in your pocket somehow or another. He'll do it. Or he'll make your money stretch. He can surely multiply it. He can do all things. If you don't have this revelation that he is an all-sufficient provider, you're not prepared to go. He'll teach you along the way, though. He'll have you meet up with people whom he has put there specifically to supply your needs. And if you go by faith and be obedient to him, and if you go as a child, just trusting in your father. In America, there are far too few children. Everybody in America seems to want to be a grown-up. Everybody in America wants to insulate themselves against anything that could happen, as though they don't believe in a sovereign God. The Bible says a man can receive nothing except it have been given him from heaven. John 3:27. God, who is sovereign, will make sure that he blesses you if you go by faith in him. If you only have faith in what you have in your wallet or what you have as a personal strength of some kind, you're not prepared to go. Believe me, the time is coming when everybody will have to go by faith in God, because he's going to take away all the things that people have insured or insulated themselves with from the things that might happen in the world. But God is God. He never goes to sleep. He's never fallen off the throne, and he's there always. He is going to make sure that his word comes true, and we can be just like little children. We can just cast ourselves on his mercy. Children never even think about where the next meal is going to come from. Little children don't worry about those things. They just know that it's mama and daddy's responsibility and they'll take care of that. And, you know, that's the way that God is with us. He wants that kind of relationship with us. God's not happy with anything less. Hebrews 10:38 says, my righteous one shall live from faith, and if he shrink back, my soul has no pleasure in him. God doesn't have pleasure in self-sufficient people. He has pleasure in people who walk by faith, talk by faith, live by faith, and it is a pleasure to live by faith. I don't yet know all of what living by faith is. God only shown me the little parts that he has shown me, but I would love to live by faith in every direction. And I believe before these days are out, that's exactly the way his servants will be. Some directions I've never even thought about. And other people will come and say, oh, did you try this? For example, a sister in the Lord once told me that she and some other people just picked up some instruments and started playing them by faith. And pretty soon, they got better and better at it. They were surprised at how God blessed them. Well, that led us to pray over our children by faith. And God answered that prayer. I tell you, it was just the very next week after when we started playing music and picking it up quite naturally by ear. So there isn't anything God won't do for those who put their trust in Him. There's nothing that God can't do and won't do for those who put their trust in Him. I believe this is the reason that He said that He revealed these things unto babes. God reveals the authority of God, and God reveals the power of His name to people who will become children. I started casting out demons shortly after I got saved because I saw it in the Bible and I just started acting on it. And it worked, by God. And there are some people that have been filled with the Holy Spirit and the power of God, but they've never cast a demon out. And they don't may even recognize them in some cases. So we have to become as children, people who will cast care to the wind and put themselves in His hands, just trusting in Him, believing in Him. Ephesians 3:20 says, God is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think. So if you can ask it or think it, guess what? God is greater. God loves it when we are weak, but we don't see it that way. We like to be strong. And we want to do our best to make sure that we're strong in every situation that we get in. As I said, we do our best to insulate ourselves from any possible mishap that could happen or that any possible weak place that we would get into. But that doesn't please God. It doesn't please God that we put our trust in the gods of this world, the saviors of this world. The Apostle Paul learned that lesson. He was caught up to paradise, and he said, on behalf of such a one, the man who was caught up to paradise, will I glory. But on mine own behalf, I will not glory, save in my weaknesses. That's 2 Corinthians 12:5. In other words, in his weakness, God did it all. The King James Version translates that word weaknesses there as infirmities. They translated infirmities because they had the idea that the Apostle Paul had some kind of sickness or infirmity. But a closer look at this reveals that not to be the case at all. Those translators believed the Apostle Paul had an eye disease or something like that, and that God said, my grace is sufficient for thee, 2 Corinthians 12:9. So it's okay to be that way and stay that way. Well, no, he healed the sick everywhere he went. He certainly knew how to get healed himself, right? So my grace is sufficient for thee. That's 2 Corinthians 12:9. And it means you just keep that because you need that. You need, this is their interpretation. You need to be an overcomer. You just need that humble, this to humble you, you know. That's their doctrine, okay. But obviously that would be contrary to a lot of the rest of the word. The Bible says, by whose stripes ye were healed. 1 Peter 2:24. It doesn't say that we're healed only when we really need it. And it doesn't say that we're healed only sometimes. You're healed all the time. You believe you have received as Jesus commanded, right? So let's read on. 2 Corinthians 12:6 says, for if I should desire to glory, I shall not be foolish, for I shall speak the truth. But I forbear, lest any man should account of me above that which they seeth me to be. In other words, he didn't want them to consider that this was him doing his works. Or heareth from me. And by reason of the exceeding greatness of the revelations, that I should not be exalted over much, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, that I should not be exalted over much. Well, we're tempted when we do some kind of a wonderful thing to think, wow, look at that, man, look what I did, you know. But he wasn't that way. He wasn't trying to be that way. So we see that he said what the thorn in the flesh was. He said it was a messenger of Satan, an angelos, literally. The word is angelos, which is translated 181 times in the New Testament as angel, and other few times as messenger. But it means the same thing. It's, if you're a messenger, you're an angel. You have been sent by God, not physically, but spiritually. So it's the same Greek word, angelos. Here was an angel of Satan. Some people say, no, those angels of Satan are not demons. Oh, yes, they are, and the Bible says they are. So here was an angel of Satan that was sent to buffet Paul so that he wouldn't be proud. Paul didn't say it was a sickness that was sent to buffet him. And by the way, to buffet is not just one blow like a sickness. It's to beat over and over and over. It's many blows. That's what buffet means. But a thorn in the flesh, in this case, was an angel of Satan that was sent to buffet Paul. So in the Old Testament, for every verse that talks about a thorn in the flesh, never, not once, is it ever a sickness. It was always referring to the enemies of God's people that came against them. And in this case, it's the same thing. An angel of Satan was sent to buffet Paul so he wouldn't be exalted over much. And of course, we know that the Jews followed him around everywhere he went and persecuted him and raised up people against him and so on and on. 2 Corinthians 12 and 8. Concerning this thing, I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me, this messenger of Satan. And he has said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So what was this messenger of Satan doing but putting him in a position of weakness? And that's where he said his power would come to Paul. The King James here has this word is weakness. But this word and the word up in verse 5 are the same Greek word. So one of them can't be infirmity and the other one weakness. Both of them have to be the same thing. And the truth is they are, because using the same Greek word in talking about Jesus, the Bible says, for he was crucified through weakness. Now, you couldn't exchange that word weakness for infirmity. For he was crucified through weakness, 2 Corinthians 13 and 4. So nobody would have put infirmity there. Jesus wasn't crucified through infirmity. So, but he was weak, and he really didn't defend himself, and so on and so forth. So they had to put the truth there. And the King James did use weakness in that case. For he was crucified through weakness, yet he lived through the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him through the power of God towards you. See, when you are weak in Christ, you're going to live through the power of God. It's when you are not able. It's being weak in ability to save yourself, provide for yourself, be strong for yourself. So being weak in ability to deliver yourself, being weak in ability to heal yourself. He says when you in that condition, then God's power is going to be with you. So this is the same thing Paul said back in 2 Corinthians 12 and 9. I'm pointing out this verse because in the King James they used the word weakness here, and it could not possibly be put in as infirmity because we can't read anywhere in the scriptures that Jesus was infirm, nor was he crucified because he was infirm. And now that's the same word that's going to be used over here and over in 2 Corinthians 12 and 9. He said, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my power is made perfect in weakness, not in infirmity. So, you know, if we will be weak as a little child, God's power will be there. Most often, God's power is not there because we refuse to be weak. We want to be strong in a circumstance. And we see that what we think needs to be done, and we run and do it. And we're not ceasing from our own works. We're not entering into the Sabbath, Hebrews 4:11. We're not refusing to be strong. So if we will refuse to be strong, and we will put our trust in God, we will see his power there every time. And this reminds me of a vision I had years ago in which Mary and I were sitting in some lawn chairs in front of our house in Louisiana. And while we were sitting there, we saw this power line hanging from pole to pole. The strange thing about it, as we were looking at this and studying it, was that the power line was almost touching the ground in the middle because it was sagging so badly. And while we were watching that, a tornado came over that power line and sucked us up out of our chairs. And then the vision changed, and I feel like we were over in Florida, which is where we ultimately ended up going, and the Lord was showing us something about our ministry over there. But what he showed me about that always stuck with me. And as we were sitting there, ceasing from our own works and resting in lawn chairs, watching the power of man come to an end, that's the power lines, right? And as we watched the power of man come to an end, then the power of God took over. Man's extremity is God's opportunity. God's not ready to move until we cease from our works because we have faith in him to do the work, right? So every time you have faith, you can stop. You can cease from your work. You can cease from your struggling. You can cease from trying to save yourself. Be your own provider. Be a grown-up. Because the Bible says that you are saved. It doesn't say that he will save you. It says that you'd wonder what method he'd want to use if that happened. But since this his method is past tense and you believe it, you have to stop. You have to cease. And so God's power is made perfect in our weakness when we cease being a grown-up. Paul said, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my weaknesses, not infirmities, because it's the exact same Greek word, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. There it is. That the power of Christ may rest upon me. 2 Corinthians 12 and 9. So glory in our weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon us. That's the way a child is. They have all the power of daddy because he's the provider, he's the deliverer, He is the Savior. He takes care of it. And they don't think it should be any other way. And we should be that way too. We've been trained up to think otherwise, to be grown-ups. But, you know, we shouldn't be thinking in any other terms than what a child thinks. This is the way God wants it. Well, I think that we can see by now that the verse, God helps those that help themselves, is not godly at all. It's antichrist. It will never allow you to enter into the power of God. It will never allow the Spirit and the power of Christ to rest upon you. So Paul says that he glories in his weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon him. 2 Corinthians 12 and 10. I take pleasure in weaknesses. King James says infirmities. No, we don't pleasure in infirmities. And nobody takes pleasure in infirmities. That's ridiculous. The word here is the same Greek word again. It's weakness. Yes, we take pleasure in weaknesses. It's great to be weak. It's great to not have the ability to deliver ourselves, because then we get to see the miracle of God. He's not going to have it any other way, because then you would constantly trust in yourself. You would never learn to depend upon Him like a child. And he went on to say, in injuries, or actually the word there is insults. According to the ancient manuscripts and the received text and several others, it's insults, not necessarily injuries. You don't take pleasure in injuries, but in insults, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. 2 Corinthians 12 and 10. Now, what was this buffeting that this angel sent his way? This angel of Satan. Some people say there was no such things as angels of Satan. You know that the demons are angels. They're fallen angels. Some people say that the demons are not angels, but no, that's not what the Bible says. The demons are the angels of Satan. So just forget about that theology. Don't believe that, and don't go down that road, because it's wrong. Michael and his angels fought with Satan and his angels. Revelation 12 and 7, the Bible says. Demons are all fallen angels. That's where they come from. They are the fallen angels, the non-elect angels. So what is this buffeting? What are these many different blows that the angel of Satan brought Paul's way in order to make him weak and bring him into a position of weakness so he could trust in God? Well, Paul gives a list of them in 2 Corinthians 11 and 21. He said, I speak by way of disparagement, not though we had been weak. Yet, wherein soever any is bold, I speak in foolishness. I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? Well, so am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as one beside himself. I more, in labors more abundantly, in prisons more abundantly, in stripes above measure, in deaths oft. He's talking about the places where he was weak to save himself. You know, when we get into places where we don't see any possibility of saving ourselves, that's wonderful, because then we can see the power of God. We can concentrate on God and His promises, right? So if we walk by faith in those places, then we get to see the miracles of God. And that's what God wants to teach us. He wants to bring us into those places. Remember, God was the one who sent this angel of Satan to humble Paul. God used this angel of Satan to put him in weak positions so that he needed God's salvation, so that he knew that he had to cease from his own works because it wasn't working against the devil. So why do we need humbling? We need humbling because we're grown-ups and we need to become children. We need to not be self-sufficient. We need to not be God. We need to be God-sufficient. We need to be trusting in our Lord, because his promises are there to save us in all of these situations. So God brings us into these places, and Satan's angel brings us into these places where we're weak and where we need the power of God. If we will be weak, we will see the power of God. Many times we want to look for man's help, man's way, man's wisdom. Let's continue reading what Paul's list was, 2 Corinthians 11 and 24. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of rivers, in perils of robbers, in perils from my countrymen, in perils from the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea. So these perils cause a lot of people not to bother to go. But God led him to these places, right? In perils among false brethren, in labor and travail, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, and in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. He was in all these places in order to be weak so that he could see the power of God. So he had a testimony of the power of God. So God put him in those places, like he brought the Israelites into those places in the wilderness, so that they could see that the power of God was there all the time. Being weak is not a time to be anxious or worried. It is a time when you should expect to see the power of God, because he brings you to those places on purpose so that you look to him, because you've come to a place you are not able to save yourself or to provide for yourself, etc., etc. So when you get in that place, don't get discouraged. You should get happy, because God is waiting for you to come to the end of yourself so that he can show you things, right? It's God's purpose to bring us to weakness so that we can see his power. This is his plan. Don't ever be cast down because of what you see, because what you see is these places that make you weak. It's God's plan for you. When you get into these places, that you put your trust in him and that you see his power. This is the place where God's power rests upon you. This place of weakness, this place of your own inability to save yourself or deliver yourself, is the place that you can look for the promise of God and trust in God. Paul went on. Besides those things that are without, there is that which presseth upon me daily, anxiety for all the churches. 2 Corinthians 11 and 28. Who is weak? That's the word weak. And I am not weak. Who is caused to stumble? And I burn not. If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things that concern my weaknesses. So that's another place that the King James calls it infirmity. You're just not getting the point if you do that, because it's proven to be wrong. So it's the same word in the same text. If a word is translated one way in one part of the text and another way in another part of the text, that's dishonest. That's deceiving. It's wrong. It's either has to be one or the other. And if you look at this word in other parts of the Bible, the conclusion is that it's talking about weaknesses, not infirmity. Thank God for the places that he brings us to where we're weak. That's the only place we ever see miracles. Do you realize that? It's the only place we ever see miracles. And yet that is the place we're most tempted to throw up our hands and be anxious or worried or troubled. And that is the place where all miracles are given, right there, in a place of weakness, the place where you're unable. And now, if you have the mind of a child and you get in that place, you just expect Father to take over from then on. This is something that he normally does. God normally supplies your need, like in the teaching Jesus gave about the birds and the flowers. He said they don't labor and they don't toil to clothe and to feed themselves, Matthew 6:26-28. You mean the Lord is saying you don't have to work to bring about this clothing and feeding? You don't have to toil? That's exactly what he said. If you're put in that position where you're going out to serve him and to serve your fellow man, remember this, right? Go back and read it. It's so clear. That's exactly what he said. He was talking to people who wanted to go and serve him. You can't serve him without signs and wonders and miracles. If you do, you're a dead religious person. You need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He knew that you'd get yourself in a situation, and he even ordained these situations to come where you would be able to provide, you wouldn't be able to provide for yourself. And he said, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them shall fall on the ground without your Father. Matthew 10:29. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Look, not even a hair falls out of your head. And can you imagine that God doesn't know it? He says he knows it. And so he knows us so intimately that not one hair can fall out of your head without him knowing. And I mean, your hairs are always falling out and growing back. How can he number the hairs of your head? This is an intimate God that we number, that we can number the hairs of your head. He is awesome. He is so careful. He knows a lot. So how could we possibly get into a situation that he doesn't know about and he hasn't planned for? He's our Jehovah Jireh, the Lord our provider. Philippians 4:19, and my God shall supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. So you can't get so far out that God can't reach you. You can't get in so impossible a situation that he can't take care of it. He can pay your taxes out of a fish's mouth. Matthew 17:27. He can do anything. Think about some of the things that God has done in the scriptures, and he really did do them. He stopped the solar system for a day so Joshua could defeat his enemies. God can do anything. And you know what? The great thing about it is he's the same yesterday and today, yea, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. He is the same. He will still do anything to meet your needs. if you will be weak and have faith. Be weak and have faith. Now, the time when you ought to have faith is when you're weak. You're tempted in your old mind, your unregenerate mind, when you get in a position like that to be discouraged. But God said, no, this is where you can have faith. This is where God's going to answer. And it's when you're weak. Because God doesn't need to meet your needs when you don't have any. And you don't need a miracle until you need a miracle. So don't look too far down the road. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Right? When you get down there, God will be there. So don't think that you can avoid a trial of your faith by receiving the miracle before you need it. No, God tries your faith. The miracle doesn't come until the miracle is needed. And usually you step out by faith before you get to see the miracle. Trust in Him between here and there, because He will be there. He will do what you need. Be confident in Him. Be children in Him. And this is what we need to learn. And it's not an easy lesson. It demands the death of self. But religion has trained us up with the mind of the beast, because religion has taught that God helps those that help themselves, and it trains you about what to do in every circumstance. When you get here and you do this, and you get there, then you do that. And so they want to tell you ahead of time, no, it isn't that way with God. That's because they're not filled with the Spirit and they haven't learned to follow Him. And it trains us how to take care of these situations. They want to bring us back into the mind of the flesh. Religion trains us to trust in the arm of the flesh. They even changed God into a God which He has never been, so that they can trust in the arm of the flesh. Quote, now God does it this way, unquote, they say. As if Jesus doesn't heal the same way He always healed, by laying hands on the sick or by speaking the word of faith. He always healed that way, and He still does. But you see, they've changed God so that you can trust in the arm of the flesh, so that you can be strong, so that you can run out and get the strength of the world and make your alliances with the world, get your insurance from the world, and they'll change God and go to any extent to let the flesh live. But we have to become as a child. Otherwise, Jesus says, you're not entering into the kingdom of heaven. Luke 18:17. So you're not qualified. Many people go and they're not sent. And they're not sent because they're not qualified. They haven't learned the lessons. He gives authority to what? To be overcomers. So first, you have to be an overcomer. What is that? Overcomers in your trials. Learning how to follow the Lord. Learning how to do things His way, etc. The kingdom of heaven is where God rules. God reigns. God saves. God delivers. He hasn't changed. Man has attempted to change Him. And God put us here in this weak position. He planted for us always to be in a weak position so that He could be our Savior. 2 Corinthians 4:7. But we have this treasure. That's the treasure Paul is talking about in the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, right? We have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the exceeding greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. It's very important. So God put this treasure, this knowledge of God, in such a weak vessel so that when anything happened, it would have to bring glory to Him and not to us. He could have put us in a strong vessel. He could have put us in a very knowledgeable, very wise, very strong, very healthy vessel, and we wouldn't have needed his help. He wouldn't have needed to be God, would he? Because we're making God of men. We would have been our own gods. So if we watch all the children's superhero shows, we'll notice the thing that's super about them is that they are their own gods. They do what they want. And they promote this as great, right, in the little videos. So they are able. Look for a man that's able, you know, and then glorify him. Have you ever noticed that in politics? Mm-hmm. So that's not what God ever wanted. God didn't choose us because we are able. He chose us because we are not able. He wanted to give us his ability freely through grace, and that's unmerited. You can't earn it. You can't pay for it. He wanted to give it to us freely. So when you get yourself in an impossible situation, think about it. God put you there, and he put you there so that you could see how great he is. So look to him. So find a promise and stand on it, right? So God put this wonderful treasure in a very weak earthen vessel. 2 Corinthians 4:8 says, "We are pressed on every side, yet not straitened, perplexed, yet not unto despair, pursued, yet not forsaken, smitten down, yet not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of Jesus," which is the death of self, right? "So that the life also of Jesus may be manifested in our body." God wants Jesus to live through us, but we have to be weak for him to do that. The power of Christ will rest upon those who are weak. We're powerful only because we have faith in God. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, Philippians 4:13. But he doesn't strengthen until you're weak. You see, we have to cease before he will start. We have to keep the Sabbath and cease from our own works and enter into his works through faith. God not only puts us in a world that's bigger than us, with an enemy that was a lot bigger than us, he puts us in a vessel that was weak to begin with, so that when the salvation came, we would also know it was from him and not from ourselves. And we think that we're so great and we've been trained to be self-sufficient. Mamas and daddies train up their children to be self-sufficient, but that's not what God wants. He wants a child. He's always chosen the weak, 1 Corinthians 26-29. He's never chosen the strong, and this gives you hope. This gives you hope that when you get in that impossible situation, God planned for you to be there so that he could show you his power. A man can receive nothing except it comes from heaven. His deliverance and his salvation is provided in this place. This is God's plan. It's been his plan from the beginning. We should know from the first time we got saved that we were grieved at the situation we were in and we had no power to do anything about it. And then he saved us. And it's the same situation over and over. It's been his plan from the beginning, and he's done it over and over. Deuteronomy 7:6 says, "For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a people for his own possession above all the peoples that are upon the face of the earth. And why did he do that? And did you know that God still does that? God has still chosen you above all the peoples upon the face of the earth. Did you know that? And if he chose you above someone else. But he didn't choose you because you were wiser or smarter or more able or mighty, because not many mighty, quote, not many mighty, not many noble are called, unquote. 1 Corinthians 1 and 26. God chose the weak. God called the weak above all peoples that are upon the face of the earth. Deuteronomy 7 and 7. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all peoples. And it's still that way. God chose the fewest of all peoples. Why did he do that? Certainly, if he was fighting battles with all the Canaanites, he would want the greatest number, wouldn't he? No, because when the battle was won, he didn't want anybody to say, look what we did. And when the battle was won in our lives, he doesn't want anybody to be able to say, look what we did. Look how powerful we are. Look how wise we are. Oh, we were smart enough to follow God. There it is. So, you know, all these things that people could say? No, God said he didn't choose us because we were the mightiest, but because we were the fewest. And it's still that way today. The true Christians are few. Don't worry about the examples that are in the world. Ultimately, those methods fail them. Don't think that Christians in this country are the many. What do they call them? The moral majority? That's just totally ridiculous. For proof of that, look at the people we have in elected office. If there was a moral majority, believe me, you would always have a government that was moral and good, because that's the way democracy works. There's no moral majority, and never was. God chose us because we were the fewest of all peoples, Deuteronomy 7 and 8. But because the Lord loveth you, and because he would keep the oath which he sware unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and his great army, and all his weapons, and so on and so forth. Yep, but he still brought them out. Verse 17 goes on, if thou shalt say in thy heart, these nations are more than I, how can I dispossess them? Thou shalt not be afraid of them. Thou shalt well remember what the Lord thy God did unto Pharaoh and unto all of Egypt. The great trials which thine eyes saw, and the signs and the wonders, and the mighty hand, and the outstretched arm, whereby the Lord thy God brought thee out. So shall the Lord thy God do unto all peoples of whom thou art afraid. And so shalt the Lord thy God do to all of the curse that you come against, and to all of the flesh that you have to conquer, and to all of the principalities and powers that you have to conquer. They are made strong, and you are made weak for a purpose, so that you can see the power of God move against them. You look in the mirror and you see your old flesh. Just remember, you were commanded to look in the mirror and see God, to see the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, because it's not you, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. We never need to count on our own strength. David did that and brought a curse on Israel. 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21. He counted the people of Israel and brought a curse on them because God sent a pestilence that killed 70,000 men just so David couldn't count on his own strength. 2 Samuel 24 and 15, 1 Chronicles 21 and 14. So when you count on your strength, look out because you have trouble coming. God's going to humble you. God is in the humbling process with us. He wants to deliver us from trusting in the arm of the flesh. You know, in almost every battle that Israel won, they were outnumbered. Isn't that amazing? That God demanded that they be outnumbered before he would give them the victory. For example, in Judges, we're told that the Israelites had an army coming against them that the Bible says were as the sands of the sea for multitude. Judges 7 and 12. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and the children of the east were coming against them. And all the men of Israel who could be gathered together weren't enough to do the job, and they knew it. And the first thing they were counting on, their own ability and the numbers they had, but they were ridiculously outnumbered. Judges 7 and 2. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000. And there remained 10,000. Well, that was just the beginning of God whittling down the people, and those people who are fearful will not be the ones who have the victory over the enemy, but those who have faith in God, and they're not fearful. So being weak is one thing, but being fearful is quite another. Being fearful is not trusting in the power that God has given us to come against our enemy. Being fearful is judging by your own ability. It's looking at your own ability or your own inability, but that's where God is putting us on purpose. This is God's plan to put us in a position of weakness to make our enemy look big. He sent the Israelites into a promised land where the enemies were giants. And they were vastly outnumbered. It was God's plan for it to look like an unfair contest. And in every trial that we go into, it's going to look that way, so that when we get the victory, we know it's God's power and not our own, and we can give glory to God, and we can be a witness and a testimony to everybody. God saved me, and I couldn't save myself. So if you're thinking, yeah, but God chose Gideon, a great man of valor, to bring this about. Well, let's go back and look at Gideon. Judges 6 and 12. The anger of the Lord appeared unto him. The angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And the Lord tells you the same thing. He's with you. His authority is behind you, and his power is with you. And whenever you walk for him and talk for him, he'll be there. So whatever we do in the name, representing him, of course. His power and his authority are behind us when we act on the word. Judges 6 and 13. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, If the Lord is with us, why then is all this befallen us? He was talking about all the enemies gathered around him and oppressing him and doing their thing, you know. And where are all his wondrous works which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath cast us off and delivered us into the hand of Midian. He thought, uh-oh, it's different. And it's not different. The difference was in his brain. Have you ever thought, where are the mighty works of God? Well, I'll tell you where they are. They're waiting on people to be weak. And if people won't be weak, they won't see them. And as long as we're strong to save ourselves, we don't need God. We get tested. We get in situations. And God waits to see what we're going to do. Are we going to trust in him? Or are we going to trust in man and man's ways? There's no faith involved in that. So now Israel had just gotten itself into a position of weakness. And do you know what? God chose just as weak a man to lead them. Judges 6 and 14, the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might. What was that? Because God sent him. And save Israel from the hand of Midian. Have not I sent thee this thy might? What is the Lord talking about? What does he mean here? It's because God sent Gideon. He could do it because God sent him to do it. Don't go if God doesn't send you. So this kind of reminds us of Peter, who said, Lord, just bid me to come unto you on the water, quote unquote. And when the Lord said, come, Peter stepped out of the boat. The Lord said he could do it. And just on the word of the Lord, Peter did it. Matthew 14, 28 and 29. He stepped out of the boat by faith. Nobody else stepped out of the boat. But he did. You know, if the Lord told you in the word, that's all you need. In this might, in this thy might, God always goes to be behind his word. And if you step out on his word, exercising faith in his word, then his might is going to be there. You're always going to be weak. But his might will be there. Have not I sent thee? He said. So that's the secret. You know, if God sends you, you go because he can do it. It's the same thing the Lord did to Moses when he protested, oh, Lord, I'm not an eloquent speaker, Exodus 4 and 10. And God answered him with, who hath made man's mouth? In Exodus 4, 11. God chose Moses not because he was great. God chose him because he was weak. Judges 6 and 15. And he said unto him, O Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is the poorest in Manasseh, and I am the least of my father's house. There you go. Gideon wasn't listening, was he? My family is the poorest in Manasseh, and I am the least of my father's house. There it is. God chose the weakest and the least. So don't expect God to send Superman. That's not what he's looking for. The Superman was Jesus. He conquered the enemy already for us. Yeah. So you remember little David, right? When he went out in front of Goliath. He said, I'm going to take your head off you. I'm going to feed you to the birds. He had a rock in his hand. His confidence was in God. He didn't want Saul's armor. He said, I haven't proved this. You know, the boldness was his faith in God. So that's not what he's looking for. This will not accomplish the purpose that he has. Our own ability and our own strength and our own might All the mighty men of valor were standing back over there in the camp when little David took his rock out there. God's going to send someone who's weak, someone who is like a child, that qualifies some of us. You know, we can be as a child. We are unable in so many things. Sometimes we're forced into a position of being unable. But I tell you that what Jesus wants for us is not that we be forced into a position of weakness, but that we walk in that position of our own free will, refusing to be strong. So this is the great thing. If we will learn to refuse to be strong, we will see the miracles of God now. And when we get forced into that position later, it won't be a big thing. It was no big wilderness, no big thing for Moses to go through the wilderness with the children of Israel. They were being tried. He wasn't being tried. He'd already gone out into that wilderness and lived in that wilderness by faith in God. And God sent him because he had been there. He sent him back to bring the rest of the Israelites through that wilderness to the mountain of God. And if you've been there, it won't be a big trial for you, but you'll be able to show others. So this is very important for the times that we're coming to. People who are weak are going to be strong in the times that are coming, and others are going to be fearful. And this wilderness experience that that's coming is going to weed out the strong from the weak, like Gideon's army, right? Whittled them down to 300 men against this mighty, mighty army. So the ones who are strong, who have always trusted in their own strength, and who refuse to do anything else, they're going to fall by the wayside. It's going to be babes who are going to go through the wilderness to make it to the other side. And God's always planned it that way. God will not permit salvation to come any other way but by grace. God's grace was there when the three armies joined together to come against Israel. And they went out with praisers in front of the camp, just praising God. And God turned those armies against each other, and they killed each other off. And all Israel had to do is go out there and pick up the plunder. Yes. Some people look around and they say, look what God did here and look what God did there. But if you look carefully, that's what a man did. They're giving credit to a man. In Exodus 7 and 3, it says, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. He made up an impossible situation. Pharaoh had the army behind him, right? So it's funny, but you see God on both sides of this thing. It was God who hardened Pharaoh's heart, as it says here, so that miracles can come about, and they would be mighty miracles. Everybody knew they couldn't escape Pharaoh and his army. And they even thought that when they got to the Red Sea, until God parted the Red Sea. But they were in an impossible situation. Pharaoh's army behind them, the Red Sea in front of them. And he told Moses, take your rod. Go up there and part the water. So God gave the Israelites a strong enemy who would not let them go. Psalm 105 and 25, he turned their heart to hate his people, to deal subtly with his servants. The Egyptians brought the people of God into bondage because they hated them. And in Psalm 106, God made them set his people free. First, God hardened the Egyptians, and then he made them set the Israelites free. It was God's plan to put them in an impossible situation so that they would know how great God's salvation was. And when you first come to God, you're kind of hopeless. And you hear the gospel, the good news, and you put your faith in that, and everything changes. So, God's salvation was great. Quote, I hardened Pharaoh's heart and multiplied my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. Exodus 7:4, but Pharaoh will not hearken unto you, and I will lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. He hardened the Pharaoh's heart. He hardened the Egyptians' heart against them to make it impossible. They could have snuck out by night. But no, God had to have a confrontation. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch forth my hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. It's God's plan to put us in an impossible situation. And we think it's the devil's plan and the devil fighting against us. Nope. God is the one that's sovereign. The devil is not sovereign. It's God's plan for us to be in an impossible situation. There's a mark of the beast coming. Who prophesied it? God did. Did he say, but I'm going to do away with it? No, he did not. It's a test. We're going to see who's a faithful child of God and who's not. So a man can receive nothing except it have been given him from heaven. John 3:27. The Bible says, so God puts us in this impossible situation, full well planning to do a miracle for us. And when we get in these situations, we shouldn't look at the impossibility of the situation and then look at our strength and say, woe is me. Because we can see from history, this has been God's plan all along. And when we get in that kind of a situation, we should figure that the odds are in our favor. if you figure odds, right? So when the odds are against you, they're in your favor. So, see, when a situation is impossible, that's when the odds are in your favor. It's just the opposite for the world because they count on their strength and not on God's strength. But when you look at your eyes and you see the situation is impossible and you see the promise of God, that's when you should be confident in God. He put us in this situation so we could see what a great Savior he is. He hardened Pharaoh's heart. He turned the Egyptians' hearts to hate his people, to bring them into bondage so that he could do mighty miracles to deliver them. It was his plan all along to do mighty miracles to deliver them. Instead, people want to be strong. The Egyptians wanted to be strong. Pharaoh called for their wise men and sorcerers and magicians to see if they couldn't do the same curses that Moses was bringing. Exodus 7:11. Then Pharaoh also called for the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, and did in like manner with their enchantments. For they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. So the curse is sent by God upon the earth. The whole chapter in Deuteronomy 28 is about the curse, and it came by the hand of God. I know that we've been talking about the hand of the devil, But that's not what the scripture says. God said he sent the curse. Read it for yourself. But men in whom we put our trust, they also propagate the curse. So in this instance, Moses brought this curse, but also the magicians brought this curse. And the magicians, the sorcerers, never took away a curse. Not one time. Note that the word in the New Testament for sorcery or witchcraft is the word pharmakia. According to this, they can't take away a curse. They can bring a curse, but they can't take away one. Moses was the one who always took the curse away, both the one that he brought from the Lord and the one that the magicians brought. Moses was always the one who took away the curse. His serpent swallowed up the magician's serpents, showing who had the strength here. Exodus 7 and 12 and 8 and 13. And it wasn't until the sorcerers came to the end of their ability that God made a division between Goshen and Egypt. The sorcerers couldn't duplicate any of the curses from the plague of lice onward. Exodus 8 and 19. And that's when God made a division right there. When they failed to duplicate the plague of lice, when they came to the end of themselves, their ability, then God made this differentiation. And by the way, we are called to walk in health. For instance, God said, I will put none of the diseases upon thee, which I have put upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. Exodus 15 and 26. So when did he do that? God did it right here. When the sorcery came to an end, and when the witchcraft came to an end, then God made a division. From then on, the curses always fell upon the Egyptians and not the Israelites. Notice. So, what are we here for? We are here to be weak in the ways of the world. The carnal church is not weak in the ways of the world. They have absorbed and taken hold of the ways of the world, and that's why they're called the harlot. And we're called to step out by faith and put our trust wholly in God, not just in the area of healing, but in deliverance and in circumstances and in provision. The Lord came to deliver us from everything. And we don't have to do it with our muscles. We can do it with our mouth. We just declare it. We declare the word of the Lord. We speak it into existence. The Lord came to deliver us from everything that involves the curse of sin and of death. And in fact, in Ephesians, when he says, by grace are you saved, that's the word sozo, by the way, through faith. And the word saved there is used in the scriptures for salvation of the soul, for salvation regarded healing, for salvation in circumstances, when they were in the boat that was filling with water, for instance, and for deliverance from demons. The same word is used in all of those instances, and sometimes it's translated made whole. That's sozo, same word. Ephesians 2 and 8, for by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, let no man should glory. So God will not permit us to have his salvation where we can earn it or where we are strong enough for it. He doesn't permit it. He puts, of course, you can go to man and man might ultimately deliver you of something, but what he gives you will kill you somewhere else. All they do is shuffle it around. They move it around. There's only one deliverance that has no side effects. That's God's. So he puts us in situations where we're not strong or wise enough. But the world and the worldly Christian will try to convince you that you can be wise enough. You can gain enough strength to take care of this situation, and they will give you all their worldly wisdom so that you'll come against it. But ultimately, because God loves you, he will see to it that you fail when you trust in man. In all of your efforts to save yourself, because he loves you, he will see to it that you fail. Men can't take one curse off. And although they can sure shove it around, only God can take a curse off, because these curses come to try us, to get us into the position of being saved by God. And therefore, if you fail in this point, then you're going to go around the mountain again, and you're going to come into the same trial again. And this is why men can't ever deliver you, because if you do it man's ways, well, you're just going to bump into it again down the road, maybe in a different method or a different situation, but you're still going to get into it. God wants to teach you his ways. You're going to go around that mountain. You're going to go around through that wilderness again. And they did. And the same trial again and again. And you'll just keep going around until you get it right, because it's important to God that you are saved by grace through faith. All man can do is put more curses upon you, you see. You'll keep going around and come back to the same trial until you get it right, until you do it God's way. How many times, now this is a lesson for God's people. He's not trying to teach the lost this lesson. So don't try to apply them to you. You're different. He's trying to teach you. How many times did God run the Israelites around out in that wilderness? And they cried, and they moaned, and they groaned, and they wanted to go back to Egypt. Like in Exodus 14, 11 through 12, and 16 and 3. And that's what the worldly church leadership is teaching people. Go back to Egypt. Go ahead. There is nothing wrong with that. That's the way God does it now. Go on back to Egypt. Go back to the ways of the flesh. Go back to the strength of man, the arm of the flesh, and so on and so forth. They want you to put your trust in the arm of the flesh, but no, don't do it, because there's a curse in that. Jeremiah 17 and 5, thus saith Jehovah, cursed is the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from Jehovah. The curse is here, if nowhere else. You see, we've been given a certain amount of time to run this race and to bear fruit. And if all you do is run in circles because you never learned your lessons, then you're never going to finish the race. They died in the wilderness. They didn't finish the race because they didn't believe God's promise. Round and around. You never finish the race running in circles. We're running a race against time, and at the finish line, we have to have the fruit, which is God in you doing the work. And God puts these trials in our way so that we go through them his way and overcome them his way. And he puts them in our way because they're much bigger than we are. And we can cry about going back to getting the strength of Egypt, or we can walk by faith in Jesus to overcome and have faith for the next trial. And every time you overcome, you have that strength from him. You can look back and remember what God did, and that's his plan. It was God who brought the Israelites out into the wilderness, into some impossible situations. And when they first came out of Egypt and were going south, they were free. They were delivered. It was nothing but open country in front of them. Exodus 14:1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn back and encamp before Pi-hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, before Baal-zephon. Over against it shall ye encamp by the sea. And Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, They're entangled in the land. They're trapped. God led them into a trap. They're entangled in the land. The wilderness hath shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he shall follow after them, and I will get me honor above Pharaoh. So who do you think Pharaoh might be? He was the ruler over the Egyptians. But I'll tell you another thing that can be seen here. If you remember, Paul likened the Israelites going through the Red Sea to them being baptized, 1 Corinthians 10 and 12, 1 and 2, and of course going through the Red Sea, and the old man dies in the sea, but the new man is given life. So the old man was the Egyptian, and the new man was the Israelite. And when they went through the Red Sea, they were baptized in the Red Sea, in the water, and in the cloud, and the old man, the Egyptian, died. Well, Pharaoh was the Lord, the God of the Egyptians. In fact, that was what his name meant, the God. Now, who is the God of the flesh? Satan. The devil is the God of the flesh and has been given power and authority to do what he does. Jesus said, quote, All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth, unquote. Matthew 28:18. So all of it's been given to me, is what he was saying. And therefore, what the devil has, God gives him. And what the devil has, we give him. You can make Pharaoh bigger, or you can make him smaller. You can take away his authority and power by agreeing with the word. Or you can give him authority and power by believing in him and believing in his strength and believing in his might and believing in his methods. You can do that. Well, God made Pharaoh strong. He hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he made him strong, and he made Pharaoh's people strong so that the salvation would be from God. And God gave us an enemy to conquer that appears to be so much stronger than we are, and that's the flesh. It appears like a giant, right? Little David slew the giant. So you look at your flesh and you look at the old man, the Egyptian, and you say, Oh Lord, and you get worried. And the more you look at him, the more worried you get. How am I ever going to beat this giant? But God puts you in those positions on purpose. He has you there with enemies that appear much bigger than you are. But in actuality, they are just bred for you. I like what Joshua and Caleb said about the people of Canaan. They are bred for us. In other words, we're going to eat them alive. Numbers 14:9. They're just something that is made for you to eat up and get bigger and stronger. God put them there so that his power would totally conquer them. He wasn't counting on your power. The Israelites had no power against the Egyptians, and the Egyptians were a mighty, well-armed army. And God put the Israelites in that position so that their salvation had to come from God. They didn't even have weapons when they went out in the wilderness, right? So back where we left off, Pharaoh wanted them to serve God in Egypt, And God told Moses what to say to Pharaoh, Exodus 7 and 16. And thou shalt say unto him, The Lord, the God of Hebrews, has sent me unto thee, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. And behold, hitherto thou hast not hearkened. And then later, when Pharaoh was starting to give in a little bit, he called for Moses and said, Go ye, sacrifice to your God in the land. Exodus 8 and 25. In other words, in Egypt. You know, that's right where a lot of Christians are. They're sacrificing to God in Egypt. And that is, they think that they're doing it God's way, but they're doing it in Egypt. Exodus 8 and 26, And Moses said, It is not meet so to do, for we shall sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. See, we can't serve God in Egypt. We can't do it the Egyptians' way. And if you're copying the world in any way in your salvation, then you're missing God, because that's not the way God does it. Pharaoh's going to tell you, it's okay, you can serve your God, but just do it in Egypt. Don't do it in the wilderness. In Egypt, they trusted in the strength that they received from Egypt. They trusted in the flesh pots, right, that the Egyptians gave to them so they could keep on serving them, right? So Exodus 16 and 3. In other words, they lived off the flesh. But God wanted them in the wilderness where they couldn't have any help from anything else but Him. Millions of people went out into a wilderness that couldn't sustain life. The power came from God, His ability. And the miracles came from God. He wanted to show them miracles of provision. And the devil's going to tempt you the same way he does all the time. It's okay, serve God, but just do it this way. Just do it the way the Egyptians do it. But God is doing it in such a way that we'll never be able to put our trust in the arm of the flesh again. It'll be a total victory over the flesh. So God brought the Israelites out there into the wilderness, and He put them in this neat little trap between Migdol and the Red Sea to see what they would do. They didn't handle it well. They cried out, Whoa, we wish you would have left us in Egypt to serve the Egyptians. Exodus 14, 10 through 12. But God brought them there to part the Red Sea and to do the greatest miracle of deliverance for them. And He brought them to that situation, and we ought to see our situations that way too. We are in a wilderness experience going through this world. God is bringing us to all of these impossible situations so that we can prove how big God is. His whole purpose is to prove how big a God He is. And the more impossible the situation, the bigger He becomes, in our mind anyway. And that's what He wants. He wants us to glorify Him for what a great salvation He brings to us. And so God brought the Israelites from this trap to other traps. And He brought them to the bitter waters, Exodus 15 and 23. And He had Moses throw in a tree that made the bitter waters sweet. Now, you just try that yourself. If you don't do it by the spoken word of God, you just threw a tree in the water. That's all. You know. And, of course, the miracle was there because Moses obeyed, Exodus 15 and 25. And I personally believe that the bitter waters symbolize our tongue, because James talks about the sweet and the bitter waters that come from the same well. And he says it shouldn't be this way, James 3, 10 and 11. For a deeper understanding of this, you can read our book titled The Tongue Conquers the Curse. God delivered us at the cross. That was the tree that was cast in that made the bitter waters sweet. God delivered us from the bitter waters of our own tongue, because death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. Proverbs 18 and 21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. We have the ability to change things in this wilderness, and we're in with our tongue. God gave us that ability at the cross. He made the bitter water sweet at the cross. The very next thing God did was to make an ordinance, Exodus 15 and 26. If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his eyes, and wilt give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases upon thee, which I have put upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. That's the Hebrew Jehovah Rophe. And God brought them to the place in the wilderness where there was no food, Exodus 16 and 3. And he gave them the food. He met their need for food. And he brought them to the place where there was no water, Exodus 17 and 1. And he brought them water out of a rock, Exodus 17 and 6. He brought the Israelites to the impossible situations, one after another, and he brought them against enemies who were much bigger than them. And it was one impossible situation after another. And in every case, God planned a great deliverance for them if they would just put their trust in him. And we see over and over in the scriptures that God did this. Look at what God did with Gideon's army. The Lord whittled them down from 32,000 men to 10,000, and then from 10,000 down to 300 in Judges 7 and 7, to come against an army that was as many as the sands of the sea, Judges 7 and 12. So that Gideon's army couldn't say, "Mine own hand has saved me," quote unquote, Judges 7 and 2. There were too many Israelites for God to give the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east into their hand. And he would have to whittle them down so that they would know that this was a mighty miracle from God. And how did he do it? He sent those 300 men out there with pitchers and torches. And when they broke the pitchers, the torches shone forth, Judges 7 and 20, and put the enemy into a fright, Judges 7 and 21. And I believe those torches are likened to our spirit, that those pitchers are likened to our carnal vessel and our earthly vessel. The torch is like the spirit man, so that when we're broken, the spirit man is able to shine forth and the enemy is put to flight. What a simple thing. No swords, no cannons, no nothing. God made it ridiculous. He put a fright in those Midianites and Amalekites so that they feared and they ran. And they killed each other because of 300 torches. God's plan will work when reason just never will. You wouldn't think that would reasonably work. Nobody would make a plan like that except God, who has the ability to put fear and total devastation into your enemy. And I've seen him do that. It's so wondrous how he can do that. Make them turn and run. Praise be to God. Amen. Well, okay, saints. God bless you. Hope you were blessed in this. And Father, we thank you so much, Lord, that you're our mighty Savior. We can trust in you at all points. Every big place you bring us that looks impossible, nothing is impossible with God. Thank you, Father. Thank you so much. Amen. All right. Goodbye, saints. Lord bless you. We'll do this again sometime. Bye-bye.